My beloved brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ our Lord, respected guests and friends, it's a wonderful thing for us to be here from a year ago, to be edified and to speak to one another and hear these words of truth. The kingdom of God on earth, not in heaven. And that theme of the return of Christ is clearly emphasized in Scripture. And it shows the dramatic circumstances will surround this important incident in human history. Jesus Christ is coming to recover the world from the hopeless trap of wickedness and evil into which it has so hopelessly and sadly sunken into. He will call together his followers from every age and generation and equip them with the power and authority to assist him in bringing the world back to God and to bestow upon it the blessings promised from the beginning of time, that is, from the Garden of Eden. But many people have fallen into the trap of this false belief of looking for a rapture in which they will be suddenly taken out of their environment and whisked away into heaven, there to remain with the Lord Jesus amongst the clouds above the earth. And unfortunately, the Scriptures teach us no such thing. The return of Jesus Christ will fulfill a divine promise given to faithful Abraham that his true descendants will inherit the earth and rule the world in peace and equity. And these principles are examined in this lecture tonight. And we invite the hearer to compare our comments with the Bible references that we will quote. And to many people, the future is very bleak, filled with anxiety and fear. They're unsure of what lies ahead for themselves, their family, and their friends. And well, they might. For none of the world's leaders can offer any satisfactory solution to the present problems that face humanity. And sharing their dilemma, church leaders offer a bewildered public the escapism of a vain hope not found in Scripture. And they offer a future not based upon reality or truth. They suggest that at death, immortal souls wing their way to heaven, there to enjoy an idyllic existence on clouds without point or purpose. In this, they ignore the clear testimony of the Scriptures that no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And that's John 3:13. Nowhere does the Bible teach that at death, men and women ascend into the skies. Instead, it affirms that the future of the faithful awaits the day of resurrection, when as the resurrection and the life, John 11:25, Christ will return to raise from the dead those who are amenable to God's judgment and to reward with eternal life those whom he deems faithful. As mentioned, others paint the graphic picture of what they term as a rapture. in which at some dramatic point, the faithful will be taken out of their normal environment and drawn up in the clouds there to meet the Lord, leaving behind them a trail of confusion. One writer penned an account of what he expected at some time in the future. How the World Will End is the title of his book, and it portrays the second coming of Christ as a drama of vanishing Christians, of millions of people suddenly disappearing in the most sensational fashion. And he describes it this way: when the rapture or the second coming of Christ does come, it will not only separate believers from unbelievers, but it will separate husbands from wives, brothers from sisters, and friends from friends. In just the twinkling of an eye, you might discover that your wife is no longer there in the kitchen. Or you might call your husband's office and discover that he has suddenly disappeared. You might be on a picnic with your children and in just an instant realize that they have simply vanished. You might be driving down the interstate and suddenly see two or three cars erratically hurtling down the highway, driverless. You might be flying in an airplane when suddenly the pilot vanishes and the co-pilot has to take over the controls. And quite possibly you might be sitting in church on a Sunday morning and in a large congregation, suddenly 30, 40, 50 people simply disappear. Yet you and hundreds of others are still left on the earth, including the minister. This is the scene that this man paints in this book that will occur when Christ first comes back to the earth to receive his saints to himself. And this is most commonly known, as we said, the rapture, or their version of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The idea of such a rapture at the coming of Christ has received increasing support throughout the religious world, and the idea has been around for centuries. In fact, started by the Catholic Church, but has become rampant in the earth since a man named Hal Lindsey wrote a book in 1970 called The Late Great Planet Earth. It is claimed by proponents of the rapture on the basis of Bible teaching that believers will be snatched away from the earth and taken into heaven when the Lord appears as a preliminary to the destruction of the world. But we intend to demonstrate that the Bible teaches no such thing. It proclaims the coming of Jesus Christ as an event of supreme importance affecting all people, initiating God's final purpose with this earth, that his glory is revealed throughout the entire world. Numbers 14 and 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And rapture is not a biblical word. It's a word in the English language that describes ecstatic joy or delight, or even the carrying of a person to another place or sphere of influence. In its ancient form of Old English, it signifies the act of carrying off, and therefore has the meaning to be caught up and conveyed away, according to most dictionaries. So the question is asked, will Christ return? So let us establish right up front Christ will return to the earth personally and visibly, as when he left it 2,000 years ago. And this is extremely important to understand, for Christ is not going to be stationed mysteriously halfway in the air, drawing up his believers to himself. There is absolutely no doubt about this, for the second advent of the Lord is clearly predicted in the Bible, and political and social signs that testify to this imminent reappearance are plainly evident today. Consider some of the evidence, and we say some, for the Bible references to the second coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ are nearly innumerable. The scriptures contain over 300 references to it. And in fact, the Bible cannot be correctly understood if its teaching concerning the return of the Lord is ignored. And this subject is so important that if a person does not believe in the second coming of Christ, he does not believe in the most fundamental teaching of Scripture. This second coming is not only expressed in the language of figure, parable, or symbol, but is also taught in clear, straightforward statements that cannot be misunderstood. Here are such statements. Luke 21. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Acts 1 and 11. Angels who were present when Jesus ascended into heaven instructed his disciples, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." The Apostle Peter later preached the gospel to the people of Jerusalem and declared, "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." The Apostle Paul explained the process involved in resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and 23. "Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." In the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John prophesies concerning the impact Christ's coming will have upon the nations. "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Revelations 1 and 7. Moreover, these facts reveal that Christ is not only to return, but that we are living in the very time when this will occur, and will therefore be personally affected by what will occur. The present growth of permissiveness in society, violence, crime, and the general repudiation of godly principles testify to Christ's warning that, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke 17. Increasing world tension and international rivalry show how true was his prediction that his return would be foreshadowed by a time of distress of nations. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21. And why is Christ coming? Is Christ coming to destroy the earth, as some proclaim? We give an emphatic no. Christ is coming to consummate the purpose of God that will involve his reign on earth as king over a world at peace. When the Lord was arraigned before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he was asked, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." John 18, 37. Clearly, he anticipated receiving at a future time his appointment as king over the earth. But this will not be accomplished without vast political upheavals and dramatic changes throughout the earth. Ultimately, all nations will be subjected to his authority and rule. Jerusalem will be rebuilt as a temple city for universal worship and will become the metropolis of the world empire he only will control. It will become the center of his administration, from whence his teaching and law shall go out to all the world. And this is taught in such clear testimony as Daniel 2, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never, never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." 1 Corinthians 15:25. Isaiah 60:12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelations 11:15. Isaiah 61:11, "The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Luke 1:32, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Isaiah 24, "The Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." Jeremiah 3:17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Matthew 5:35, "Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." Zechariah 14:3, "And the Lord shall be King over all the earth, in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. These Bible references clearly teach that the Lord Jesus is to reign on earth from the city of Jerusalem. And where is that? It's on earth. He is to intervene in world affairs in order to fulfill the prophecy uttered by angels at his birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Luke 2 and 14. The words of hope expressed in the Lord's Prayer will then be the reality. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 5 and 10. And the Lord will not reign alone. He will require associates with him in the governing of the nations. The present day call of the gospel is an invitation to individuals that they should identify with Christ now in order to reign with him in that wonderful day of glory. Again, in this matter, the teaching of the Bible is explicit. 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. Revelations 5 and 9. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The earth. Revelations 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelations 2, 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. The Bible teaches that when the Lord Jesus returns to earth, he will first come to his own followers, unknown to the world, which at that time will be embroiled in a time of trouble. Daniel 12. He will raise from the dead those who have believed on him, and will reward the righteous with life eternal. Romans 2 and 6. They will constitute the immortal aristocracy of the kingdom he will set up on earth, and in their company he will establish his rule in Jerusalem and command the obedience of all nations. Psalm 2, 6 to 8. Some will submit, others will resist. Those who peacefully accept his rulership will be incorporated as the mortal subjects of the great theocracy of the future. The latter will be compelled by his divine power to submit to his rule or suffer punishment, so that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14:17. And finally, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 72. A state of peace and equity will be established on earth. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Isaiah 2 and 2 to 4. Revelations 11 and 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Daniel 7 and 27. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Notice that the scriptures cited define the location of the future divine kingdom to be established as being on earth and under heaven. This fact is important in view of current notions concerning this so-called rapture. And Christ's reign on earth will not be established without vast and dramatic changes on the earth. The nations will not readily submit to his rule, but will be humbled by the outpouring of divine judgments in the wars of Armageddon and its aftermath. The result will be a political earthquake without precedence in history. The present governmental order will be completely overthrown to make way for Christ's new world order. Current theories will be discarded, whether they be communistic, capitalistic, socialistic, or democratic, and will be replaced by a new, hitherto untried system among Gentiles, the theocratic. And this will comprise a benevolent dictatorship that will elevate God in the considerations of mankind whilst fully providing for the needs of humanity. It will be established on the basis of truth, thus bringing the facts concerning divine revelation clearly to the attention of all mankind. And by such means, God's purpose in creation will be fulfilled, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Numbers 14. But though the establishment of Christ's rule on earth will instigate a dramatic disruption to present conditions and major worldwide changes, the so-called rapture will not be one of these. And as we have noted previously, It's not a biblical word. Why then is it so promoted so enthusiastically by a large portion of Christendom? It is because they have failed to comprehend the basic teaching concerning Christ's second coming, as outlined previously, and have been led astray by the wrong interpretation of a single passage of Scripture. It is claimed that the doctrine of the rapture is taught by Paul in the statement of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, in effect, dead believers, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is what Paul says. And this statement of the Apostle Paul is a blend of literal and figurative expressions, which combine very beautifully to express the purpose of God towards those who seek to follow his Son. And unfortunately, confusion has resulted in the minds of some because they have failed to distinguish the literal from the figurative. And therefore, they set Scripture against Scripture and make it artificially contradict itself. For example, the apostle describes a meeting of the Lord in the air and concludes, so shall we ever be with the Lord. But other passages of Scripture, some of which we have already read, clearly reveal that immortalized believers shall reign on the earth, Revelations 5 and 10, and not in heaven, as some interpret the words in the air. Indeed, it is specifically stated that their dominion and sphere of rule will be under heaven, Daniel 7:27. Consider some teachings concerning Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. He declared that the Lord will return from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And from this, some imagine that the Lord will return with a literal shout, so loud and penetrating as to wake the dead. But this conflicts with other statements that show that he will return as a thief, Revelation 16. And a thief certainly does not announce his presence. The word rendered shout in the Greek is kalousma, which signifies a call or summons of authority, not necessarily audible, except in a special way to those to whom it is specifically directed. In the Septuagint Greek Old Testament, the same word is used in Proverbs 30 and 27. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them by bands. At the word of command, march in rank. And the word of command is kalousma, which the locusts obey. And in this case is the voice of instinct and is only heard intuitively by those for whom it is intended. The shout of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 is a divine word of command, which will cause dead believers to live again, and certainly will not be heard audibly by others for whom it is not intended. An angel's whisper can wake the dead when breathed by the command of him who is the resurrection and the life. This would be a great sound of remarkable power, though inaudible to the natural ears of mankind. So the word really defines the voice of God's Spirit acting upon his people who are waiting in the sleep of the grave, John 11. And so it was that at the epoch of creation, God spoke, and the earth brought forth to his glory, Psalm 33, 6-9. So at this moment of a new creation, Christ shall speak, and those only will hear, to whom his word of life will be addressed. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5. The term here, all, is used in this context, is a relative term describing the whole company of those who are responsible for resurrection, those who know the will of God, John 12 and 48, and does not describe the whole or all of mankind. For in fact, every individual will not rise. Look at Isaiah 26 and 14, Psalm 49 and 15, Psalm 88 and 5. Resurrection is for the purpose of judgment, so that only those who are amenable to it will rise from the dead. Ephesians 2 and 11. The term all, as used in this verse, John 5, is governed by the word graves. And this is not Hades, the Greek word commonly used for grave, but menomion, signifying a special grave, a memorial grave kept in remembrance. They represent the graves into which God's faithful and true servants have been carefully placed. Comparatively few are in such graves that God will remember at Christ's coming. For the majority of humanity answer to the description of Psalm 88, the dead whom thou rememberest no more. The shout or word of command is also styled by Scripture as the voice of the archangel. And the only archangel mentioned in Scripture is Michael, Jude 9. And in Daniel 12 and 1, this name is used symbolically to represent the Lord Jesus, who is there termed Michael the Great. And the prophet declares that when Michael, the great prince, shall be manifested in the earth, many, not all, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Daniel 12 and 2. Paul also taught that the Lord will return with the trump of God. Here again, he's using the language of symbol, intelligible to those who search the Scriptures for its significance. But not so for those who interpret the terms literally and out of context. The symbology is taken from the Law of Moses, God's law, which was given to the nation of Israel. It instructed that a national and yearly day of atonement was to be preceded by a memorial blowing of trumpets, Leviticus 25. Leviticus 23. This called the people together to make an offering to the Lord and to receive forgiveness of sins. And it prefigured the future great day of atonement for believers, when the responsible dead of all past ages will be resurrected, and together with the living believers will be assembled for judgment and reward. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, therefore, Paul is using symbolic language to give added meaning and illustration to the literal doctrine of resurrection and judgment. Christ will not return with a shout so loud as to startle all mankind and arouse even the dead. He will not sound a literal trumpet to announce that the time of the judgment has come, but the effect will be the same. Speaking about in the air, if we accept literally the teaching of Paul in the place cited, we would be led to believe that at the Lord's return, believers will be bodily conveyed into the air above to ever be with the Lord. And according to this interpretation, their everlasting place of abode will be in the air, but not even in heaven. And in this case, the word air is made to relate to the firmament and cloud formations between heaven and earth, which would provide a most uninviting place of abode in which to dwell for eternity. And of course, those who believe in what they call the rapture claim that believers either ascend into heaven or descend again to the earth in order to enjoy eternity. But Paul clearly teaches in the references before us, they shall ever be where they meet the Lord, that is, in the air. However, other scriptures show that the phrase in the air, when treated symbolically, actually signifies elevation of status and position, not a physical elevation to great heights. The believers will form the ruling class of the future and will be incorporated into a government that will be set over the nations so as to direct all people into ways of righteousness. What then is the true meaning of Paul's statement? And does that mean that we set aside the statement of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17? Absolutely not. Read it carefully again. Then we which are alive and remain at the return of Christ shall be caught up together with them, the resurrected dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Like all scripture, these words must be correctly interpreted in the light of the context. Here, Paul is using the vivid, picturesque language of symbolism frequently used in the Bible. It is common in scripture for the government or rulers of a nation to be referred to as its heavens, whereas the subjects or people are described as the earth. And in this symbolic language, the sun represents the civil authority. The moon depicts ecclesiastical systems deriving their power from the government. The stars portray prominent statesmen or princes. The clouds stand for the associates of the rulers. The air represents the constitution of the government. The earth, waters, seas symbolically speak of the subjects and society over whom the sun and moon exercise its authority. So, understanding this principle, it will be seen that in the reference quoted previously, Paul taught that the following the resurrection, believers would be permanently elevated into ruling positions with Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Rather than teaching a literal physical ascent from the earth to some undefined area suspended in the air, it is the position of administration in the age to come that the redeemed will enjoy in the company of our Lord and Master. Frequently throughout Scripture, heavens and earth are used in the symbolic or political sense. Thus, Isaiah, proclaiming the message to the rulers and the ruled of Israel, declared, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Isaiah 1, 2, and 10. His message was for both princes and people, and so he addressed them in language with which they were familiar. It was the language in which Moses addressed the nation. Deuteronomy 32 and 1. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And the prophet Jeremiah used similar expressions when he charged the nation for changing their glory for that which doth not profit, and declared, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 2 and 12. And in this picturesque symbolic language, the prophet condemned the rulers for the evil condition of the nation. Later, he referred to the earth mourning and the heavens above being black, for the light of their rule, the king, would become extinguished. In fact, taken into captivity, 4 and 28. God's charge upon the ancient and warlike nation of Edom was proclaimed in similar terms. The prophet Isaiah in 34:4 declared, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down." This would be a literal impossibility. How could all the stars of heaven, each one of which governs a universe in its own right, be rolled together and flung in a heap upon the earth? It could not be done. But if the terms are used figuratively, and the stars represent luminaries in the political heavens, such as prominent statesmen, and that's how the same symbology is used in Daniel 12:3, the prophecy is understandable. And so the prophecy of God continues, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." Isaiah 34. And the same interpretation applies to Christ's prophecy. "There shall be signs in the sun," meaning the rulers, "and in the moon," ecclesiasticism, "and in the stars," prominent statesmen, "and upon the earth," the common people, "distress of nations," with perplexity, which means there's no way out. "The sea and the waves roaring," the nations in a state of turmoil, Luke 21. Current international tension and domestic political agitation witness to the accuracy of Christ's prophecy. And in the book of Revelation, reference is made to a war in heaven, chapter 12:7. And because some have failed to comprehend the symbolic import of the phrase, they have set forth the impossible and blasphemous idea of a battle raging in heaven among the angels of God. How inappropriate, especially in the light of Christ's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." If heaven was the scene of a bitter, prolonged, and violent warfare, what sort of a prayer is that? The interpretation contradicts other parts of the scripture which teach that God cannot look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. But if the passage is understood symbolically, there is no conflict of ideas. And this is shown beyond all doubt by Revelations 12:1-4. For there another sign in heaven is given of a woman giving birth to a son, whilst the dragon makes ready to devour it. Is it conceivable that this literally took place in heaven? And the idea is absolutely preposterous. In chapter 12:9-10, the dragon is represented as a political power, showing that the heaven in question relates to the higher echelons of world politics and not the literal abode of God. The Israelitish heaven, which was addressed by Moses, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, proved disobedient to God, and so disobedient indeed that he declared that he would cause an eclipse of the sun, meaning the government, so as to darken the light of the political heavens. He proclaimed that the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Micah 3:6. Nevertheless, in accordance with his promise and his purpose, God declared his intention to reestablish his rule on earth under the jurisdiction of Christ and the immortalized rulers he will appoint. 2 Peter 3:13. In the language of symbolism, this will constitute a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isaiah 65:17. After charging the old heavens and earth with words of rebuke, Isaiah revealed that God would overthrow them to make way for a new order to be set up under Christ. He declared, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." God is not going to destroy the earth, but to beautify it. Numbers 14:21. The Bible teaches that it will remain forever. Ecclesiastes 1:4. Psalm 148:6. As the inheritance of the faithful. Genesis 13:15. For what purpose should God destroy the heavens, as is often taught, seeing that they declare the glory of God? Psalm 19:1. There would be no sense of reason in doing so, and only a false interpretation of Scripture requires it. The terms are used politically, the new political heavens and earth that God will set up will see Jerusalem as the metropolis of a world government, the Lord Jesus Christ as its king, his immortalized followers as his associates, and the nations of the earth as the happy, contented subjects of his new world order. And in conformity with this symbolism, Christ is styled the Son of Righteousness. The universal worship he shall establish on earth is likened to the moon, which derives its light from the sun. His immortal associate rulers are described as stars shining forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. 1 Corinthians 15. And as Christ's coming is likened to the rising of the Sun of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2, dispelling the darkness of Gentile rule, so it is predicted, "Gentiles shall come to the brightness of thy rising," Isaiah 60. It is quite appropriate to the symbolism, therefore, to speak of those who will be associated with him in the ruling of the nations as being taken figuratively into the air, and so ever being with their Lord. Daniel teaches that those who will reign with Christ in the age to come shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12. Caught up in the clouds, the statement of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that believers shall be caught up in the clouds, is not an accurate rendition of the original. There is no definite article in the Greek, so the phrase should be rendered caught away in clouds. The verb harpazo, rendered caught up, merely signifies to be snatched away without defining the particular direction. In Acts 8 and 39, it is used of the way in which Philip was caught away to the city of Azotus. Elsewhere, it is rendered catch, John 10 and 12, pluck, John 10 and 28, pull, Jude 23, and so forth. The idea is that of being conveyed from one place to another, with no reference to direction. Therefore, to be snatched away in clouds signifies no more than being assembled together in groups. And in Hebrews 12 and 1, believers are styled a cloud of witnesses, so that to be associated with such could be described as being caught up in clouds. And the beauty of this language is very instructive. For example, in the Bible, seas and rivers are sometimes used to represent the nations. Isaiah 57, Revelation 17. And as clouds are formed by the sun's action of evaporation, so the clouds of the millennial heavens, the cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12 and 1, and the clouds of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17 are formed by the action of the Son of Righteousness in drawing to himself a portion of the waters or peoples of the earth. These will form the political clouds of the age to come, who shall empty their life-giving rain upon the earth, figuratively speaking of the people, Psalm 72. Thus, Scripture speaks of the doctrine of truth as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain under the tender herb, upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, Deuteronomy 32. The rain with which these clouds will be charged comprise the life-giving message of Christ, which shall revive humanity in the age to come, after it has been scorched with the fires of Armageddon. It is in these terms that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 17 must be understood. Thus Paul teaches that Christ will return to raise dead believers from the graves, to grant unto the righteous eternal life, and to elevate them into positions of authority and glory. God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory, Numbers 14, 21 again. And this will be the means whereby it will be achieved. Paul urged his readers to comfort one another with these words. There is an infinite comfort in the fact that God has a purpose with the earth, and that Christ is coming to bring about great changes therein. But true comfort is only applicable if we identify ourselves with Christ now, that we might be honored by him when he comes. Christ comes to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10. He returns to punish those who obey not the gospel and to change conditions upon the earth. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2. There in Jerusalem the Lord will dwell, and with him on earth the faithful will ever be with the Lord as his honored co-rulers. And we urge the hearer to carefully compare Scripture with Scripture, seeking a sound understanding of the truth, and thus be equipped to experience true comfort and peace in the present age of conflict, and beyond the present, to enjoy the hope of the grand purpose that Almighty God will certainly bring to fruition upon the earth to his everlasting glory. I thank you.